This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Worship should be the regular reaction of God's people to God's glory. When we come to Christ, we are born again, and God begins to change us to become more like Him. As we worship, we recognize that our only hope comes from our salvation. This hope will one day be fully revealed as we worship God in person for all eternity. Today, Pastor Sam will continue a sermon titled, Exulting in the Hope of Worship, from Romans chapter 5. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Romans chapter 1 tells us that the human race is blind to this glory. They know God, God's nature, God's character, God's presence, God's power is eminently displayed to them, both in creation and in conscience. And knowing the truth about God, what do? They suppress that truth. They hold it down. And because their foolish mind was darkened, their heart was darkened, catch that word, darkened, they exchanged the glory of God, the beauty of God's character, the beauty of God's nature. They exchanged all of that for the foolishness of idols they made in their own image, or even worse, that they made after the images of the creatures that God initially gave them glory and authority over. This is a stunning thing. So how in the world are there people who have come to see differently, namely us? How are there people who have come to recognize what they never saw in Romans chapter 1? Because at one point we were all there. Romans chapter 3 says that the whole world was guilty before God. Every single one of us. And the first three chapters of Romans makes the case that there's not a person on the planet who didn't engage in that kind of glory-killing thinking. And in glory-killing darkness of mind and futility of mind and darkness of life. There's not a person on the planet. It doesn't matter how pagan you are, and it doesn't matter how religiously persistent you are in the pursuit of your own righteousness. You have suppressed the truth. That's the point in Romans chapter 3. But by the time you get to Romans chapter 12, there's a whole throng of people who have come to see differently. And as they have come to see differently, they bring their bodies that they used to use for sinning, they bring those bodies now to Christ, and they say, this body, this life, and all of its behavior belongs to you, and I want to use it for your glory. And there's only one way that happened. The Spirit of God engendered that in you. That's why Paul calls it spiritual worship. It's energized in you by the Spirit of God. And so as we come to worship this morning, and as we think about what Paul is saying in both Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 12, I want us to see from Paul some things about worship that ought to give us grounds for exaltation. And I want to begin by observing that worship is reflective of a sacred memory. Worship is reflective of a sacred memory. Let me take you to Romans chapter 3, and let's see if we can't see that memory. Paul says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I mean, this is a text that we know well. The righteousness of God that Paul's talking about comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And then here's the text that you've quoted 100 times. For all have sinned and fall what? Short of what? The glory of God. We talked about Romans chapter 1, and Paul reminded us there, didn't he, of the just wrath of God coming down upon the heads of every human being on the planet for despising and rejecting the glory of God. We talk about the glory of God. We talk about his radiant character, his nature, his attributes. If you pick up a theology book and you start reading in the section that talks about the attributes of God, theologians call what we're talking about this morning, they have a fancy word for it called the perfections of God. When the Bible writers describe God, they always describe God as seated on the throne, usually, 99% of the time. When you open your Bible and you're reading about God the Father and you have some visible representation of him, he's seated on a throne, and then there's something else that the Bible writers consistently use to describe God. He radiates light. He is blazing with light. His purity, his holiness, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his grace, all of his attributes, all of his perfections. His nature is so pure, and it's so incredibly, jaw-droppingly wonderful. It radiates the intense beauty of light just coming from him. And every time you see him on his throne, he is radiant with this kind of splendor, blazing with this kind of brilliant, pure light that comes from within himself. And the word the scriptures use to help our limited minds grasp all of this is glory. That's the word. When we read about the glory of God, that word glory is the word the Bible writers use to describe everything I just said to you about the blazing beauty of God's radiant light. When Isaiah saw God seated on his throne, he saw that the robes of this glory fill the entire heavenly temple, and the entire angelic creatures that were around them were celebrating the one sitting on the throne who radiated this beauty and this light. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul makes a stunning statement. He says, we have fallen short of that glory. You say, well, Pastor Sam, that's really not stunning. I mean, I kind of know that. I've known that my whole life. I mean, if you're trying to kind of give me something stunning, that's not it. I mean, that's not stunning, that's tragic. That's not the part I want you to see. I mean, that's the part you need to see, and I hope the Spirit of God has helped you to see that. You'll never come to salvation if the Spirit of God doesn't really help you to see that. But that's not what's stunning about this text. The implication that Paul's making is this: if we fell short of this glory, there must have been a time when we had it. There must have been a time when that glory was ours. You say, well, where do you go in Scripture to find that? Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8. David observed that when God made man, what is man? That you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care about him. And David goes on to say, you crowned him with glory and honor. You gave him your glory and your honor. The jaw-dropping implication of David's statement is this: we were created by God in ways that visibly reflected his glory, and we were appointed by God to represent his authority over all the earth. And the place where all of this came together, where David is talking in Psalm 8, he's looking back to a place where all of this glory, the glory of God, was placed in the image bearer, Adam, and the image bearer, Eve. All of this glory and all of this honor that was to reflect God and to represent God, all of it came together in a garden temple that God placed in the middle of his own land, a land called Eden. And you know a lot about that because you've read Genesis. And so here's my question. What did Adam and Eve look like when the glory of God belonged to them? When God crowned them with glory and honor, what did they look like? Well, can I give you my personal opinion? Now, you're not obligated to believe my personal opinion. You are obligated to believe the Scripture. But you're not obligated to believe my personal opinion. So I'm going to give you my opinion here, and I want you to think about it. What did Adam look like when he possessed and reflected God's glory? Maybe he looked like Moses when Moses came down from the mountain after being with God. You remember this? I'll never forget one of the times I was over in Israel. I went to the antiquity shop of a good friend of mine that runs one of the oldest antiquity shops in Bethlehem. His grandfather was the person who found or was given the Dead Sea Scrolls by the Bedouin shepherds who discovered them in the cave. His name is Kondo. And one day I was in Kondo's store leading a tour over there, and while everybody else was shopping, I was just wandering around looking at the olive wood statues, and I saw a statue of Moses. And of course, Moses is a big object of olive wood carving, and so there were tons of, and all of the pictures of Moses had two little horns coming out of his head. And I thought, now this is really, really odd. Why does Moses have horns? I'm thinking, maybe there is a relationship between my last name and Moses, and if I can make that connection, maybe I can justify buying this piece, and my dear wife will celebrate instead of object. And so I went to somebody there, and I said, can you please explain why Moses has got horns coming out of his head? And that person just started laughing, and they called somebody else over, and they said, hey, this guy thinks Moses has got horns coming out of his head. I said, well, look at his head. They're two, like, things coming out of his head, right, carved into the wood. And they said, they're not horns. They're our depiction of radiating light. These are light beams that are coming out of his head. And I'm like, oh. And then I felt like the dumbest person in the world, because 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the fact that when Moses came down from being with God for 40 days, what did his face look like? It radiated, it blazed with light to the point that Moses had to put a veil over it. And it's interesting, he had to put a veil over it for two reasons. Number one, because the people were afraid. But secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says that glory was fading. It was fading. Maybe Adam and Eve blazed with that kind of light. Or maybe they look like Elijah looked when he and Moses show up in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they stand on either side of Jesus and they have a conversation about Jesus' exodus, and they're speaking about the cross. And they are so radiant, they are so blazing with light that the disciples who are witnessing this fall on their faces and they say to Jesus when it's all over, listen, let's just stay here and build three shrines. Or maybe Adam and Eve look like their older brother, Jesus, who you see in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 17, who is blazing with light to the point that when John saw him, his immediate response was to fall down on his face in worship. You say, Pastor, what are you saying? I'm saying that when Adam and Eve were created by God and God crowned them with glory and honor, he put his nature in them. He put his beauty in them. And they radiated with light. And then one day, they rebelled against the word of God. They transgressed, and the light became darkened. These radiant creatures, these image bearers, became dark. And maybe like Moses, they were so ashamed of the darkness that they did their very best to dress it up in garments of their own making. Maybe. And as we worship, we begin to realize we worship because somebody regained for us that which was lost. Our sin was deep, didn't it? It corrupted every part of us. Theologians call that the total depravity of man. It means every part of you, your mind, your eyes. That's why the scripture says your heart is dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, your eyes are blind. You've been blinded by the God of this world so that you cannot see the truth. That's how blind and dead we were. That's how dark we were. That's how deep the darkness was. That's how thorough the darkness was in us because of sin. But somewhere in our mind, we have a memory. And the memory is, there was a garden. in which we had unbroken fellowship with the God of light. And we didn't just have fellowship with the God of light. We were like that God. He put glory and honor in us. And now Paul says in Romans chapter 5, that glory has been regained for you, and that glory is being restored in you. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, when we behold Christ in the pages of Scripture, we go from one level of glory to another. There is a progressive development of that glory in us, and we begin radiating the character of the one who made all of this possible. And I believe there's coming a day, Jesus said in Matthew, that we would radiate light, that we would be like the sun. We'll see that here at the end of our time together. And so worship reflects a sacred memory. But secondly, worship is based on a sure promise. Listen to what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3. For you, and that's you and me, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then here's the promise. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when he comes back in radiant glory, then you also will appear with him in glory. This light that was extinguished in Adam and in Eve, this light that became darkness in them, this darkness that is the darkness that marked us morally and spiritually when we were born as the seed of Adam, has been completely undone by the work of the second Adam. And that glory has been regained in Christ. And there's coming a day, Paul says, when Christ appears in glory, you're going to appear with him and you are going to be glorious like he is glorious. This is not saying, listen, when Christ appears, you're going to appear also with him in glory in heaven. Sometimes we use the word glory for heaven. That's not the way Paul's using it here. He's saying, listen, when you see Christ, the next time you see Christ, he's going to be radiant and just splendid in glory. And next to him are going to be a whole group of people who have been redeemed by him, and they're going to look just like that. You are also going to appear with him, and you are also going to be glorious. We will share that glorious appearance. I told you Jesus said something about this in Matthew. In Matthew 13:43, listen to what Jesus said about the righteous. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. A lot of commentaries take that as a symbolic statement. I wonder if maybe Jesus doesn't mean it literally, because Daniel says that the righteous will shine like the stars, like the sun. Maybe this is what Paul meant when he said, as we look into God's word, we are transformed by that word from one level to glory to another. That's what 2 Corinthians 3:18. And can I just park here for a quick moment? You will never worship well without doing what Paul talked about. Worship isn't about making your life better. Worship isn't about helping me figure out the next step of what I'm supposed to do in this sin-broken, curse-infected world. That's not why we worship. Worship is about rendering glory to God because we have been restored to that glory. We are supposed to reflect the glory of God to the nations, and we will never do that if we are not shaped deeply by the Word of God. And so let me just ask you a question. What is your relationship to the Word of God? You can come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you can sit in a pew for 50 years and not worship. You can think you worshiped. You can check the little box. You can come to a church like Palmetto for 50 years and not worship. Because worship starts when you gaze deeply into the Word of God. And I want to suggest to you that if you're not developing and cultivating in your life a hunger for the Word of God so that you are picking up this Bible. You say, man, I don't have time today. But the hunger drives you, and you find even 5 minutes to get in God's Word. And you're not doing it because somebody else is telling you, okay, come along now, it's time to read the Word. You're doing it because you are hungry. And it doesn't matter if you're 10 or 90, this hunger should be in you. And if it isn't, you might not be a worshiper. You might still have a dark soul. This is based on a sure promise. And then based on these two foundational realities that God is restoring to you, the glory that was lost by sin through Christ, all of our worship points to that. It's designed according to a pattern. That's the third thing I want us to see. Exodus 25:40 and Hebrews 8:5 both remark and remind us that when Moses received instructions for the worship of God's people, it was designed according to a pattern. God made a promise to Adam and Eve on the day sin killed glory in them. As he expelled them from the garden, the promise he made to them is, look, I'm going to do something, and when I do the thing I'm going to do, you are going to come back into this garden. And you're going to spend the eternity that I've designed for you in this garden. You again are going to walk in the coolness of the evening with me. You're going to have the ability to eat whatever I put in the garden. You are going to have the kind of life that sin killed. You're going to have that kind of life again. I am going to bring you back to the garden. And so that you never forget the garden and you never forget the promise that I'm making to you to bring you back, I'm going to design your worship so that regularly you have garden experiences in the tabernacle and in the temple that I'm giving you. Adam and Eve were supposed to be a kingdom, or they were supposed to be the heads of a kingdom where they would be functioning like royal priests. And God said, I'm going to raise up a nation from the nations, and they're going to be to me a kingdom of royal priests. And I'm going to put them in a land that belongs to me. Just like the garden was in a land called Eden that belonged to God, Israel was going to be put in a land that belonged to God. And by the way, it's interesting that the boundaries of that land are almost identical to the boundaries of the original Eden that you see in Genesis. In the middle of that land that God claimed for himself, the land of Eden, God planted a garden. And in that garden, God dwelt safely and securely and joyfully with his image bearers. And he said to them, I want you to take care of this garden. I want you to enjoy this garden. And I want you to fill up the earth with more image bearers who can experience what it's like to be under my benevolent reign. Israel was given a land, and in the middle of that land, there was a city named Jerusalem, the holy city of God, and in the center of that city was a temple that God made. For 40 years, as they were rescued out of the land of Egypt, and as they were moving forward to the land of Canaan, a land that had been filled up with iniquity, and God needed a kingdom of priests to go in and sanctify that land so that they could dwell there in the beauty of holiness. On the way there, God said, I'm going to give you a tabernacle, a tent of meeting.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll conclude this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for teaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. Come join our morning worship service every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Or you can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. Grow in Grace is recorded by the audio team and edited by CJ Billiou. If you have any questions or if you'd like to connect with us, you can email radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.